Thank you for your generosity in providing us with a substantial financial gift that has made it possible for us to purchase our plane tickets to Tacloban, which we had purchased before. We knew there was going to be a typhoon, but we'll be there in 6 weeks and we'll be able to see firsthand how the relief effort is going in that place. And from there, we'll be ministering to our missionaries that are in the Philippines, and then we'll be going to Thailand and catching up with John. And I want to thank you for getting behind him and the ministry he's going to be having in Thailand for those 2 weeks. So we'll meet John there, and we'll be staying a couple weeks additional as we minister to the missionaries and the national partners there. And then be going to Cambodia to minister there, and then to Indonesia before coming back here to Australia in the middle of March. So appreciate your prayers. There is great opportunity, but none of it happens without opposition. And so pray especially for more laborers for the harvest field. It used to be that we had 80 missionaries in the Philippines. Now we've got 10. And that is a story that's repeated in most places of the world. Those who are going are fewer than those who are departing. And maybe God would have some that would go from here. So let's pray together. Father, now as we come to your word, we come depending on you, on the Holy Spirit, to illumine our hearts. We want to know the truth, and we want to be true. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the last few sessions, and then concluding tonight, we've been looking at some of the more controversial aspects to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, in doing that, I want to make it clear that we're not vilifying, and we're not trying to build a case in order to point the finger and call people evil. We are looking at the Scripture so that we can understand what the truth is, and we want, first and foremost, to be depending on the Holy Spirit and living in expectancy of what the Spirit is doing in this day and age. So in looking at these more controversial elements, we in no way want to minimize what is the major portion of the doctrine. Miracles and healings. Are miracles and healings for today? Well, the answer is yes, they are for today, because God exists and God is powerful, and he does things that cannot be explained humanly, that exceed our ability. And so, yes, God does in his providence and according to his will occasionally work miracles and occasionally heal someone and baffles medical science. So it's right for us when we pray to pray for God to do what's beyond human ability to do, and to not be surprised when God in his will does exactly that. But when we pray in that way, we always pray as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But to narrow the question further, is God gifting miracle workers and faith healers today? Now, that's a different question. And that question, I'm convinced the answer is no. God is not gifting a man or a woman to be a miracle worker or a faith healer today. And there are a few reasons why I say no. The first reason is because the kingdom has not come. The kingdom of Christ has not come. Now, the underlying premise for many Pentecostals and Charismatics, Third Wavers, and especially many new Calvinists, is a belief that the kingdom has come. And since the kingdom has come, then miracles and healings would be the normal experience. And I would agree that if the kingdom of Christ has come, then there is no more disease, right? There's no more sorrow. There's no more death. We would expect these things to be eradicated if the kingdom has come. And there are many evangelicals who believe that it has come. Now, in the new Calvinist camp, that fits with their eschatology. Their eschatology is amillennial. And so they're not anticipating a future thousand-year reign of Christ. The kingdom, in their way of thinking, has already come. And so to expect miracles and healings works all right with their eschatology. But has the kingdom come? Did the kingdom come at Pentecost, as many of these are saying it did? If it came at Pentecost, then the kingdom came with the Holy Spirit. But what does the Scripture say? When does the kingdom come? Does it not come when Christ returns? Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, speaks of the return of Christ. And you just think about this verse. Has this happened? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did that happen at Pentecost? Has it happened between Pentecost and today? It has not happened. Now, in a sense, the kingdom has been inaugurated. I believe that. It is already, in a sense. For us as believers, we are obligated to the kingdom ethic, which Jesus proclaimed with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But the kingdom has not yet culminated. It's inaugurated, but it has not yet consummated. That happens when Christ returns. So the kingdom, in its fullness, has not come. Therefore, the eradication of disease, sorrow, and death should not be expected until that time in the future when Christ comes. In fact, the epistles tell us that we should actually expect something less than the miraculous in our daily experience. We should expect disease. We should expect sorrow. We should expect death to persist, even for the most devout believers, until the coming of Christ. The kingdom has not come. Second reason, miracles were signs. Miracles were signs. Even when Jesus was on earth, miracles were not portrayed as the fulfillment of the kingdom. Rather, Jesus himself labeled them signs, a foretaste of what the kingdom would be someday when Christ came again. Now, when cessationists call miracles and healings sign gifts, they do so with good biblical authority. That's the terminology that the Bible uses. The usefulness of miracles and healings as signs were to authorize or to confirm that what a messenger was saying, and the messenger himself, was a representative of God, was giving the word of God. Now, we see this throughout the Bible. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. Moses, for example, was authenticated by signs. The staff turned into what? A snake. And his hand became leprous, right? And why did God give that to him? So it would be a sign to the Hebrews so they would know he is the spokesman for God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice." Here's God giving him his commission from the burning bush, and Moses raises this argument. "And suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand, take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, "That they may believe." See, it was a sign that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then in the same chapter, verses 30 and 31, "And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the," you see the sign, the word there, signs, that he did the signs in the sight of the people, and the result, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. The sign authenticated the messenger so that the people believed the message. The focal point is not on the miracle. The focal point is on the message. Now, at that point in time, none of the Old Testament had been written. The first five books of the Old Testament, who did God have write those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It's Moses, right? So they had none of the Bible at that point in time. Therefore, it was necessary for there to be some authentication so that the people knew that this man Moses is a spokesman for God. Then we come to Elijah and Elisha. They too were authenticated by miracles. This is the next place in the Old Testament history, about 1,000 years, well, not quite 1,000 years, but several hundred years after Moses, we have instances of miracles again. We have the sign on Mount Carmel when Elijah had that contest with the prophets of Baal. And that sign authenticated him as a spokesman for God. The same was true when Elijah raised a child from the dead. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 22. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this, what? I know that you are a man of God." And here comes the message. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So the miracle authenticated the message, and the message is the focal point. Now, at that point in time, what portion of the Bible did they have? Well, they had the law. But they didn't have the prophets. Elijah and Elisha were the beginning of the prophets, and this authenticated them as authoritative spokesmen for God. The next place where we find miracles is in the Gospels. Jesus, the Son of God, is authenticated by miracles. In fact, it was a sign of his resurrection in particular. By that sign that people knew and continue to know to this day that he is not merely a spokesman, but he is God. John chapter 2, verse 11, the first of Jesus' miracles. It says, "This beginning of signs," that's the word, "Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." And what's the result? His disciples believed in him. John chapter 20, verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the miracles cast the spotlight on the message, is the message that's the focal point. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And by these signs we know that he is both Lord and Christ." Now, at that point in time, the Gospels had not been written. These signs gave credibility to the new gospel message that was introduced by Jesus and then elaborated on by the apostles. And so we see the apostles also being authenticated by signs. They cast out demons. The sick were healed. Even the dead raised. Jews and Gentiles alike knew from these signs that these apostles We're authorized spokesmen for God. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The message: faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. At this point, the New Testament epistles were not yet complete, and so these signs and wonders, these miracles and healings confirmed that the apostles were authoritative spokesmen for God. But once the Bible was complete, then the message needed no further authentication. Not by signs and wonders. The message then was self-authenticating. Andrew Mollenhauer made this point to me. I was discussing this with him a couple of years ago, and he said, the reason that signs and wonders do not have to be repeated as verification is because now the changed lives of those who have been converted through the power of the Spirit, through the message of the Word, is the sign. That's the verification. The thousands and thousands and thousands down through the ages, and including today, who have been transformed from the gospel, it's our testimony that shows the power of this Word and the Spirit. Now, when you think about that, it's a challenge to us. When an unbeliever enters Central Mountains Baptist Church, what level of verification are they experiencing? Are we fully engaged in worship? Is our love for the Lord fervent? Is our service towards one another clear to see? Is the change that the gospel makes in our life evident? Or out in the community, more importantly? What verification is coming from our lives? Well, we've traced the instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament in previous sessions where miracles and healings occurred. In every case, I emphasize again, the focal point was never the miracle. The focal point was the teaching and the preaching. The signs drew the crowds and convinced the crowds of the authority of the messenger. But then it was the non-miraculous message that they heard that brought saving faith to their hearts. But what is the focal point in some elements of evangelicalism today? What fills churches and fills stadiums? Is it not, in many cases, the promise of the miraculous? Is that what people are coming to see? Or is it the inherently offensive message of the cross? A third reason is that bodily health is nowhere promised to us in this day and age. The fact is that Jesus did not heal everyone who was afflicted that he encountered. And in fact, he commanded the few who were healed not to tell other people. And he tended to withdraw from crowds when they began to gather around him wanting miracles to be done. His miracles were done for the purpose of drawing attention to the message. And when they were going to be in the way of the message, Jesus withdrew. Not only did Jesus not heal everyone, but he didn't heal forever. How many of the people that Jesus healed later on would have ended up having their health deteriorate again? Now, the blind man who received his sight may not have become blind again, but he didn't have perfect healing. Lazarus, raised from the dead, is he still walking the earth today? No, he died. Now, there's no flaw in what Jesus did, but it helps us to appreciate that Jesus was not saying, the kingdom is here now and forever, and there's no more sickness, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more death. That consummation of the kingdom is yet to come. The experience of believers in this present age, therefore, is not one of unending health, but it's one of physical decay and death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's a statement of fact from the Apostle Paul, who God had authenticated with miracles, even. He says, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In the same context, it speaks of creation groaning as well. The kingdom has not yet been consummated, but it will be. We have this certainty. We look forward to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, if anyone was on good praying ground with God, I think Paul would be, right? And he pleaded with God to take this affliction away. God didn't take it away. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Without this affliction, we'd never know the sufficiency of his grace. We'd never know the perfection of his strength. I was thinking of that in relation to the Philippines. The difference between the person who has their hope in Jesus Christ and the person who doesn't is in the greatest contrast when disaster strikes. Paul then says, I most gladly would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not to escape, but that God would have his perfect work and that God would be glorified. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The writer of Hebrews says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's the kingdom. And a final reason is that the apostolic age ended. The apostolic age ended. And this is something that all true evangelicals agree on, that there are no apostles today. We're all cessationists on that doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There are no apostles today. The apostolic age ended when the New Testament was completed. And that's verified in church history. The undisputed record of the early church fathers is that miracles and healings diminished and ceased to be normative after the apostles passed from the scene. In those places where there were reports of miracles and healings, they were always in the context in that era of non-Christian or pseudo-Christian groups. The kingdom has not come. Now there's one further doctrine that's controversial that I want to cover as we finish up. And this is the one that I think is most important, that the one that is we need to be the most concerned about. And that's the doctrine of prophecy. Is prophecy for today? Well, we need to define what prophecy is. Prophecy is revelatory speech. prophecy is revelatory speech. So a prophecy is something that God has revealed that could not be known by human means. It's something that God has revealed, and it's then declared. It has to be spoken so that others can hear about it. So it's revelatory speech. Now, there are two types of prophecy in the Bible. There is prophecy that is oral, and there is prophecy that is written. In the Scripture, all prophecies, whether they were oral or written, had to be infallible. If any word of prophecy was found to be an error, that irreparably discredited the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Now we have many examples in the Old Testament of oral and writing prophets. Oral prophets included Nathan, who confronted David about Bathsheba, Elijah, who confronted Ahab, Elisha, who confronted Joram, Jonah, who confronted Nineveh. Writing prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and on down the list of the minor prophets as well. With impeccable precision, these prophets declared commandments, judgments, and promises from God that built anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that there are instances of prophecy there as well. And we find that some are oral and some are written. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, here's an example of an oral prophet. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. There's an oral prophecy from Agabus. In Acts chapter 13, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, these prophets. And then the Holy Spirit led them to set apart Saul and Barnabas as missionaries. Acts chapter 15, verse 32, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And then Acts chapter 21, here's Agabus again, same man who was an oral prophet in chapter 11, also in chapter 21, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And there he told Paul that he would be bound for going into Jerusalem. Oral prophets. What about writing prophets? Well, the writing prophets are Paul and the rest of the writers of the New Testament. In fact, the Bible is nothing more than a compilation of written prophecy. That's what it is. And since all written prophecy is Scripture, well, it's not surprising that all evangelical scholars agree that written prophecy has ceased. There are no new books of the Bible being written today. The Bible is complete. But what about oral prophecy? Has that ceased or does that continue? What about specific localized declarations like Agabus made about a great famine or about Paul being arrested? Should we expect these kinds of prophecies today for someone to stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord, a revelation from God, this is what God says? Well, the popular answer to that question The majority of people in evangelicalism would say, yes, that is for today. We should expect oral prophecy. God inspires revelatory speech today. Some call it a word from the Lord, some call it a word of knowledge, and many simply call it prophecy. Wayne Grudem, who I've already introduced to you as one of the leading theologians of our day, believes that prophecy is a gift that we should seek today. But Wayne Grudem teaches that it's not the same as biblical prophecy. He says that contemporary prophecy is not inerrant. Therefore, it has to be tested to ensure that it aligns with the Scripture. In practice, this means that for some churches, they require prophets to first consult with the pastor ahead of the service and tell the pastor in private the revelation that they feel they've received from God. And the pastor then compares it with what he knows from the Scripture and either authorizes or refuses to allow it to be announced to the church. In other churches, a designated pastor or elder stands ready to interrupt and to counter if someone is giving a fallible prophecy in the service. Nevertheless, there's this expectancy that God will, and with regularity, issue to the church an inspired word of instruction or correction or even a revelation of something that's going to happen in the future. So, is this something that we should seek? Is this something that should be happening in the services here at Central Mountains Baptist Church? Well, here are three arguments for this practice. Number one, it's said that since it happened in Bible times, it's possible that it would happen even now. Number two, and this is the main argument, we've experienced it, so it must be genuine. I've had a message from God, and since I've experienced it, it must be true. And number three, the Bible does not specifically say that prophecy concluded with the New Testament canon. Now, on that latter point, sometimes 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is used to refute it. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So clearly, there is a point in time when prophecies do end. But what is that point? Verses 9 and 10 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now on this point, not all cessationists agree. Some interpret verses 9 and 10 to mean that which is perfect, that would be the completed Scripture. And since we have the completed Scripture, then prophecy must have ceased. And that's a possibility. Other evangelicals believe that which is perfect is referring to the kingdom, the eternal state, in which case they still believe that prophecy has ceased, but they don't use this as a particular proof text. So a little bit of disagreement on whether that text is applicable or not. So we'll leave that one open. Nevertheless, my conviction is that prophecy is not for today. And here are the reasons why. Like the other supernatural gifts, deed gifts like miracles and healings, and word gifts like tongues and prophecy, these were for the purpose of verifying the authority of the messenger of God's word during the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That time was called the Apostolic Age. And that age, along with the gifts, the sign gifts specific to it, including prophecy, that being a sign gift, has ended. Here are reasons that I believe that not only has prophecy ceased, but also those who pursue revelatory speech today are treading on dangerous ground. Number one, sola scriptura rules out ongoing revelatory prophecy. Sola scriptura rules out ongoing revelatory prophecy. Is God's word, these 66 books, is God's word sufficient? Is it sufficient for salvation? Is it sufficient for sanctification? Is it sufficient for service? We've already looked at this from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation. It's sufficient for salvation. Verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's sanctification. It's sufficient for sanctification. And in verse 17, that the man of God may be built up thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's service. Is this Scripture sufficient? Is this Scripture authoritative? If revelatory prophecy is needed today, and if the bearers of those messages need to be authenticated by miracles, then these 66 books are not sufficient. And they're not authoritative. They're not fully authoritative. To consider that this Bible is neither sufficient nor authoritative is unthinkable. But a sufficient and authoritative Bible renders new revelatory speech redundant. The two are mutually exclusive. Second reason, the biblical standards rule out a fallible form of prophecy. Now, I think Wayne Grudem is a wonderful theologian, and he's a wonderful, I haven't met him personally, but I believe he's a wonderful brother. I've got his systematic theology, and I agree with just about everything in it, except for this. And I've read his writings on the gift of prophecy, including the updated book that just came out a year or two ago, and I understand what he's trying to do. But I disagree with him on a differing standard of prophecy. In the Bible, it was always uniform. If a prophet says something that is not right, they're not a prophet. They're discredited. And to allow that we have a gift of prophecy today, but it might be fallible, it might not be true, doesn't align with the scriptural standard. We don't find anywhere in the Bible where that standard is lowered. In 1 John chapter 4, one of the last New Testament books in chronological order, we have this: beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if someone says something that they say, this is from God, and it turns out to be false, that person's a false prophet. So I don't see that standard being lowered in the Scripture. Number three, the real issue is the role of experience. That's the real issue. The role of experience. Is truth the Bible alone? Or is truth, absolute truth, the Bible and my experience on the same plane? Now, we've talked about this. We live in an age when intuitive, individualistic truth is what people want. I'm talking about people in general. People want intuitive, individualistic truth. What I think is right, you might think differently. Okay, you're also right. And intuitive, want to work at it. But intuitive, individualistic truth is inherently relativistic. This isn't relative. This is absolute. When we add God to the equation, intuitive individualistic truth ends up being both flattering and empowering. So follow me here. Let's imagine for a minute that God does speak specially to me. Beyond the word, he reveals things to me. Well, that's pretty flattering for me, that God would do that for me. Now, he probably doesn't do it for all of you, but I'm special. That can be quite flattering. Secondly, empowering. Empowering because since it's God who said this to me, then it's God who's responsible. I'm just telling you what God said. And that's the impetus for prophecy today. It's not that God has something new to add to the Bible. It's that people demand immediate, individualistic, intuitive truth. And prophecy is the title, is the ticket. Many people are not satisfied to study the historic propositions of the Bible, to do hermeneutics. This scripture that was once for all delivered to the saints. Instead, they crave the flattering and empowering personal message straight from God to them that requires no reading and no study. So number four, I want to clarify something. This does not mean that every church that talks about prophecy is apostate. You have to look at the definition, what they mean. In some cases, the issue is semantics. Can God, as the indwelling Holy Spirit, sometimes heighten a believer's awareness of needs to be met, of opportunities to be seized, of dangers that are present, of truth to be expressed? Yes, he can. There have been times when I've just had an awareness, a sense that this I should talk to that person. And I go and I talk to that person and I find out that this was a divine appointment. It was God who was leading me to that person. God can do that, and God does that. John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit indwells us, and he moves within us, and he leads us, and he guides us, and he heightens our awareness. Can God sometimes use our intuition, our emotions, our circumstances, and our experiences to guide us? Yes, he can, and he does. He closes doors sometimes, right? And God can, and he does that. Now, that's not on this level. This is absolute truth. And we always have to check things against this. But yes, God can and does do that. But is this prophecy? To that, I say no. Because this is not revelatory speech. It's not revelatory speech. It's simply the inner leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are others who use the term prophecy for what I'm saying, the inner leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference in terminology. And they would say, they use that word, but they would not say this is revelatory speech. So we need to be careful of that we're defining it the same way. I think that using the word prophecy is some that it's dangerous because it brings confusion with how the word is used in the scripture. So it's best that we avoid that and speak of the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I also want to clarify that most people who use that word prophecy do not have a semantic problem. They really do mean revelatory speech, okay? In most cases, they do mean revelatory speech, and on that we must take a stand because that is apostasy. It's dangerous. What's more attractive to the masses? an expositional sermon from a 2,000-year-old book or an immediate word from God? What are people going to find more appealing? You see the danger? And when immediate words and contemporary experiences take precedence over the Bible, error will always be the result. In this, the example of the New Testament writers themselves is instructive. Why is it that throughout the New Testament, we find the Old Testament being quoted, when in that apostolic era, revelatory speech was happening? Why did they persist in quoting from the Old Testament? The answer is that this alone is authoritative and sufficient. So rather than seeking new revelation, let's be students of the authoritative revelation, the sufficient revelation which we have as a scripture. It is everything we need for life and godliness. Well, I've appreciated this opportunity to talk to you about the Holy Spirit, and I just want to conclude by reminding you of what's most important. What's most important is that we live today in the age of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells every believer. He is God, and He is all-powerful, and He is doing wonderful things in and through us. And so we should live in expectancy every day of what the Spirit is going to do. And we must live in conscious dependency upon the Spirit, being filled with Him, setting aside ourselves, confessing our sinfulness, and allowing Him to control us. And when that happens, the focal point will never be us. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this precious age that we live in, the age of the Spirit. Thank you that you have sent the Spirit to dwell in us, God with us, in us, transforming us. What a privilege and what a glory. And Lord, you are doing your work. We pray that you would continue to do it, refine us, and fill us so that the words that go out of our mouths are words of encouragement and words of testimony and words that you use to change other lives for the glory of Christ. We pray, amen.